Gracious Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to open thy precious word, and we trust our hearts are open to listen and to obey what thou dost show us. So we ask, as we begin this meeting, that thy spirit may have liberty in each one present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I would suggest we start at verse 10 this afternoon.
Reader has gone home.
Here's another volunteer.
Verse 10 of Romans chapter 12. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but suffer, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
Before we get into the chapter, I made a statement during the address to the effect that being gathered to the Lord's name was a matter of faith and not a matter of indisputable fact. And after the meeting, Doug Buchanan modified that statement in a very, very good way. And without wanting to get into a discussion about it, I'd like Doug to just to make that statement in the way that he made it, because it was very, very good.
Not gonna let me off.
No, sir.
It's a wonderful truth to be assured of this. And I just added to that that it is a statement of faith, or an act of faith, in an undisputable fact that the Spirit of God gathers to Christ.
Can you repeat that, please?
Being gathering to the Lord's name is a act of faith in an undisputable fact that the Spirit of God gathers to Christ on the ground of the one body. You can add many more words to it, but the fact that there is something real to lay your claim to your faith, to me, is so important.
Thank you.
Well, we've been speaking from this chapter of some very, very practical things. Christianity is very practical, as we've been saying. There has to be sound doctrine as the basis for sound practice. But these are very practical exhortations. And where we start here this afternoon, it is a very real and practical thing. Because, brethren, it's easy for us to sit here and say, well, we love the brethren. We love the people of God. That's one thing. And perhaps we really do, deep down. But how do we show it? Does it come out in our interactions from day to day with one another? Because our practical expression of love, one with another, is often a testimony, not only to one another, but to the world. When the Lord Jesus spoke of it to the disciples just before his departure, he said in the upper room, he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye say ye have love one for another." No, that's not what he said. He said, "If ye have love one for another." If it's displayed in a practical way in our lives, in our interactions, it's going to be a real testimony even to the world, even to the unbeliever and those that observe us. And you know, it's easy too to be in a setting like this. We don't all know one another real well, perhaps, some better than others. But we've had this wonderful weekend together, and it's wonderful to be able to express practical love one to another. But what about when we go home to our local assembly? The brethren that we know the best, the people of God that we interact with on a daily or weekly basis. That's the real test, to show brotherly love in that kind of circumstance. And when, as we've had in the previous meeting, there are those problems and difficulties that arise, the enemy doesn't want us to be a testimony. The enemy doesn't want us to be kindly and affectionate and show love one to another. It's going to be a real test if the Lord leaves us here when we go back. You say, "Oh, it's easy to love that brother, that sister, but oh, that you don't know that brother, Jim. You don't know what goes on in our local assembly." Well, perhaps I don't, but this is the exhortation. And remember, brethren, that we are not only given these exhortations and encouragements, but we have everything that we need. The provision is made so that we can carry this out. You can go home and you can practically show love, express love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Even those ones that grate you the wrong way, even those ones that aren't so outwardly lovely, there is the capacity to love with the same love that the Lord Jesus loves his own. Every resource is provided. So as we look at this 10th verse, it's a very practical thing. Yes, in verse 9, let love be without deceit or pretense or unfeigned and so on. But what about the practical expression of this in our day-to-day life?
There's two words that are used, isn't it? Verse 9 is the agape love. Yeah. And that's the love that loves, not because the object is lovable, but it loves because of the source. And that really helps to understand. And that's the love, like you say, Jim, that is in us if we have been born of God. And it's a love that loves in spite of what the object may be. And that's so important to understand. But verse 10 is the phileo love. It's the love of mutual appreciation. We learn to know each other, and that's of God too. It says, Hebrews chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. That should be the case. But I find it interesting, brethren, in the New Testament, to find how often these two words are put together, and it's important to cultivate that mutual love amongst brethren, that mutual appreciation. But what happens when offenses come in and we feel offended? We feel that they haven't understood us. Well, perhaps brotherly love, the phileo love, is called in question. But then that's when we ought to understand that there is also the agape love, which loves in spite of everything, which loves because of the source. I often like to ask in prison when we go in there to ask the men, why does God love us? First answer I always get is, because we're his children. So I say, well, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a believer, you're not a child of God, but God loves you. Why does he love you? And the next answer generally, because we're his creatures. Well, I guess that's true. But there's a better answer. God loves us because God is love. That's the simple reality of it. It's the source. It's not the object. And oh, it's important to understand that. I just want to show two other portions in the New Testament where these two words are brought together in the same way as we find them here in these two verses. One is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, there it is, the filial love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love, there's the agape love, one another. The other one is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he's talking, Peter is, about what needs to be added to faith. And the list is seven things that needed to be added to faith. At the end of that list are the two we're talking about. Notice in verse 7, and to godliness add brotherly love. And to brotherly love, charity. That's love. How do you add love to brotherly love? Well, it's what we were mentioning, brethren. Sometimes there is misunderstandings amongst brethren. And maybe brotherly love, we don't feel like it's like it ought to be. Is that the case? Well, then to that brotherly love, add love. The love that is the agape love, the love that loves in spite of all. Really important to understand, and I think it's very helpful to see them both in their place. They're both correct, but we need both of them.
At the beginning of this conference, I noticed a young man walking across this gym floor here, and he got halfway across the floor. He saw somebody he knew and somebody he loved, and he opened up his arms and started running until they reached each other, and then they wrapped each other's up in a big hug and a show of affection. That, to me, was a great demonstration of brotherly love. And we need to let it shine out. James speaks about faith without works is dead, and brotherly love without showing it, you have to use works, you have to use actions, and we need to be encouraged to do that, to let it out, show it forth.
I ask you, do you love your brethren in your local assembly? Oh, yes, yes, of course I do, yes. Now, let's reverse it. Do your brethren in the assembly know that you love them? There's a test.
And so it takes diligence and energy, doesn't it? If we're going to show this out practically in our lives, again, I might say, I love my brethren. But do we show it out? An older brother years ago made a statement to me that I never forgot. He said, if you love your brethren, serve them. I thought that was a good exhortation. How are they going to know we love them? It's by serving one another. The Lord Jesus, he had great love for the disciples. He had love for the multitude. He had love for many when he was here. And he showed it through his service. And those acts of kindness and compassion that you see him carrying out from day to day, in his pathway as they're brought before us in the Gospels. Well, as Brother Lawrence said, are we showing it out in those little ways? Are we there to help out? Are we there to lend a hand when the need comes? Those things show that we love. Because, again, you might say, well, that person says they love me, but boy, they sure don't show it. They're never really there when I need them. There's been times when I needed a helping hand, needed a kind word, help over a rough spot, and they just weren't there. Well, if we love our brethren, as we've been saying, let's show it in a very real and practical way. And that takes energy, doesn't it?
And love provokes love, doesn't
yes.
it?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So if you feel like your brethren don't really love you, well, the onus is on you to provoke love.
And I feel, too, that the last clause of the verse is not there by coincidence, is it? It says, in honor preferring one another, and the JND reads, as to honor, I think it says, each taking the lead in paying it to the other. That is, sometimes, and we know this from practical experience, there are parts of the body of Christ that perhaps don't feel that they get as much praise or thanksgiving for what they do. And we need that a little, don't we? It's not that we want to flatter. It's not that we want, as we get earlier in the chapter, to promote high thoughts above that which we ought to think. But recognition of what someone is doing, a real help, isn't it? And so it's not just coincidence that that's at the end of the chapter here, because as we were saying, we need agape love that doesn't require anything from its object, but we need phileo love too. And what will be the result? That we will be glad, and we get the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. We will be glad to notice the qualities that others have, especially those things that we don't have, and to recognize them and to honor them for it.
Love is willing to sacrifice too, isn't it? As thinking of the story of the man who came to the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and the story of the Samaritan, and it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus picking the sinner up out of his helpless condition. But I think there's something practical there to learn too, because when the Lord Jesus quoted to him, "Love thy neighbor as thyself," he, willing to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" And the Lord Jesus told that story to show that to really show love, it takes great sacrifice. And the Samaritan, again, I know it's a picture of the Lord Jesus, but in expressing love for the man in the ditch, he got right in the ditch with him. He went down and poured in the oil and the wine. He picked him up, put him on his own beast, brought him to the inn, even paid to have him taken care of. I can picture that innkeeper saying, "Well, how am I going to take care of? I've got a business to run here, and how am I going to take care of a sick person?" Oh, he said, "Here's a little money if you have to spend some extra on him." There was real sacrifice to show that he loved. The others crossed on the other side. They might have said they loved him too, but they didn't show it by their actions. And I believe, brethren, if we're going to express practical love one for another, it's going to take sacrifice. This chapter began with that, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is that really what characterizes us? I can only point the finger at myself and leave it pointed there, but that is what ought to characterize us, that sacrifice in love for one another.
Well, going on to the next verse, I can remember, I wasn't at the reading meeting, but it was related to me, that when it says not slothful in business, my brother said that means that we need to be very diligent in this world. And when someone objected to that statement as to our natural business, the brother said, oh yes, he said, it means that the Lord wants us to make a dollar whenever we can. Is that the thought of that verse, not slothful in business? I know, of course, that Scripture does say, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, and in that sense, we're not to be lazy in any endeavor, but is that the thought of the verse, that we're to be good businessmen and make sure we do our work well?
Let's read it in the J&D translation, Bill, and then perhaps you'll have a thought. As to diligent zealousness, not slothful in spirit, fervent, serving the Lord.
So it's the Lord's business, isn't
yes.
it, that's before us here. It's really the work of the Lord in every aspect. And of course, if I have the Lord's interest before me, I won't be a lazy person in any part of my life. The book of Proverbs especially condemns laziness in every aspect. And that's not good. But my object is what counts, isn't it? What is my object? If I have a business, is it an end in itself, or is it a means to an end? If I have a good job, is it an end in itself, or is it a means to an end to use for the Lord? So it's what I do in the interests of Christ down here that I really need to be, well, zealous, I guess, is the word the J&D uses. That's what I need, don't I?
You get that a little of that when Paul wrote to the slaves at Colossae. They were slaves to or servants to ungodly masters. But he said to them, not to do eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart as unto the Lord, knowing that ye of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He says, if you keep that in mind in every aspect of your life, then you're going to do what you do heartily as unto the Lord. And there's really two things in this verse that I think are worth considering, and that is, first of all, the outward. We're not to be slothful in the Lord's business. Whatever we do, we're to do it heartily as unto the Lord. But that's not enough in itself, is it? It's in spirit. It is to be done, whatever we do is to be done in the proper spirit. You know, I've appreciated that about Caleb in the Old Testament. When they brought the report up of the land, and only Joshua and Caleb brought a good report and encouraged the people to go up in the strength of the Lord and take possession of the land, it's interesting that there's a comment made about Caleb that isn't even made about Joshua. When the Lord promised, because of his faithfulness, that Caleb would be brought through the wilderness and receive a personal inheritance, it says, and my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him. Isn't that interesting? Caleb came up and encouraged the people of God, and he presented the truth as he saw it, but he did it in the proper spirit. And so there's what we do, but there's the motive behind it. And even in our service to one another, what is the motive behind it? Is it to get something for ourselves? To get the praise of man? To get a pat on the back and say, well, that person, boy, they did a good job, and that really was a wonderful thing they did for the saints. That was a real help in the Lord's work. Or do we do it for the first and foremost for the Lord? And do we do it in the spirit of Christ? Christ, as he walked here as a man, he was meek and lowly in heart. He did everything he did, of course, was perfect, but he did it in the proper spirit. And what a lesson. It says of Daniel, in Daniel there was an excellent spirit. And you can go through and trace various individuals. And Paul said to Timothy, the last words, almost the last words Paul said to Timothy were, or wrote to Timothy were, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit." Timothy, serve the Lord. Continue on. Stand for the truth. But remember, it needs to be done in the proper spirit.
It also means keep your appointments. From a Christian, we expect when he makes an appointment at a certain time that he will be there. Not half an hour late, but as possible as close to the time appointed as we can do it. If we don't, we lose our faith. People say, "Well, this brother, he just forget it. He's not on time, and you can't really trust the person." I'm just thinking now of when the Lord sent out his disciples to prepare the Passover. When they asked him, where are you going to have the Passover? He knew where it was. And he told them exactly how to get there, and what they would find. And when they came to that place, the upper room was ready. It was finished. Now, how could it be that it was done that way? There must have been people appointed to do it, and to do it on time, and to have it ready when the Lord Jesus got there. And they did.
Let's bear in mind, too, these are exhortations to every believer, not just certain believers or believers that are God has raised up in a certain position or to do a certain work. But when it says serving the Lord here, who is that written to? That's written to you, and it's written to me. Because as we have already stressed in these meetings, every one of us have a service for Christ. And when you go home to your secular employment, to your neighborhood, to your school, to your local assembly, wherever you operate from day to day, remember, you are a servant of the Lord. And you are to take that up and do it diligently and fervently. You're to do it in the proper spirit. Again, the slaves are servants to ungodly masters in the early church that Paul wrote to. They might have thought, well, how can we be serving the Lord? We have to do this drudgery, and our masters don't appreciate what we do. They don't pay us. They don't treat us properly. They don't appreciate it. Oh, no, Paul said, you're serving the Lord. If you look beyond who your employer is or your master is here on earth and realize that you're really serving the Lord, do your job well for your master and count it a service for Christ. And so I think sometimes we talk about ministry, we talk about service for the Lord, and we think, well, that applies to a select few. No, these exhortations, remember, are to every believer, young and old, in this room. You know, there's children here this afternoon. You know, twice it says of Samuel as a boy, he ministered to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You don't have to wait to grow up to be a minister of the Lord. Samuel, he helped Eli. Eli was getting old, and he came up to the temple, brought of his mother. And what did he do? I'm sure he did some very mundane tasks. Maybe helped carry in some of the wood for the offerings, kept the ashes swept up. We know he helped open the doors of the temple. Those doors were heavy, and Eli was feeling the weight of years. But in doing that, those little services from day to day, they were counted as ministry for Christ. You go home and you help your parents. You maybe stay at the end of the tea meeting and you help change the chairs or collect up the silverware from the tables. That's ministry for Christ. And remember, if we're faithful in those little things, that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much. And the things that the Lord, the people that the Lord gives greater things to do later on in their life are the people who did those mundane tasks, help hand out the hymn books or pick them up or clean up the tables after dinner day and that kind of thing. So remember, we all have a ministry and we can all fervently serve the Lord.
In fact, I think, Jim, sometimes those that have just a regular job but do it heartily, fervent in spirit, as it says here, for the Lord, in a certain way have an advantage. I must say that I have found my travels. People ask me, what do you do for a living? If I say I'm a preacher or a missionary, I can almost see them tune out. They're not going to listen to me anymore because there's been too many preachers, so-called, that are out there for the money. And so they tune out. But if there's somebody that does a bricklaying job, does it well, does a good job, opportunity comes to speak about the Lord, they listen to a person like that because they've done it heartily. It's to the Lord. And I think in a certain way they have an advantage. So it's a real challenge, isn't it, to serve the Lord. Every one of us are servants of the Lord. Doesn't matter how mundane the thing is. And if we are, that's what has really impressed me, that little verse in Luke 16 that says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in much. Be faithful in the little that the Lord has given you, and you will find that the Lord will give you more to do. But if you're not faithful in the little amount, how do you expect you to be more, to do more for the Lord? It's important. There is a man in the book of the Acts that's called Fervent in Spirit. I enjoy thinking about him. Apollos came to Corinth. He needed some instruction as to the baptism of John. But it's interesting, he was fervent in spirit. But he was one who could accept instruction. Isn't that nice? We ought to never get to the point where we can't accept instruction, brethren.
There are several verses that precede just where we are that deal with how we carry out appropriate service for the Lord, and that list goes on after after verse 12, but in the middle of that list is verse 12, and I kind of think of it, of verse 12, as describing the basis, a foundation under what we do. If all of our service is based on our doing it in view of what is coming in our permanent home above and with the Lord, and rejoicing in hope, and patient in tribulation, displaying patience whatever the circumstances, and continuing instant in prayer, being a person of prayer, to be aware of what the Lord is saying to us, as well as what we want to inquire of Him. I believe those are foundational to the process of serving the Lord.
Very good. If we lose sight of the Lord's coming, then we'll never be able to carry on, will we? There's not much hope in this world, but faith lays hold of what God has said. Without faith, there is no hope. But because of faith, there is hope in what God has said. And as you say, Brother Lorne, there will be tribulation. We talked about that yesterday. God has, if we could use the term, pretty much guaranteed it. We shall have tribulation. But we have that resource in prayer, and he says instant in prayer. And I love that word because it means simply to look up to the Lord right in the middle of any situation. We all know what it is, I hope, to get on our knees, maybe in the morning, maybe in the evening, and maybe both, to commit ourselves to the Lord. But what a wonderful thing it is to be able to look up to the Lord in the midst of any situation at all. It might be an emergency, it might not be anything so terrible, but to live in an attitude of prayer. Very, very important, isn't it? Because then we are dependent on the Lord. It expresses our dependence. And we realize that our service is not something that we can do in our own strength. The Lord, as we had earlier, has to show us the way to go. He has to give the strength for it. And we need constant dependence upon Him at every step.
And we need to learn to pray short prayers too, don't we? I think that's what you said.
Amen. Even in the assembly, Bob, short prayers?
Especially.
Brother Clem Buchanan used to say, short prayers for the assembly, long prayers for the closet. So.
Yes.
I often think of Peter when he began to sink. He said, Lord, save me. Three-word prayer. Somebody said, well, if it depended on some of our long prayers, we might have been 6 feet under. But we need to be instant in prayer, don't we? And it's good to do that, brethren, to just cultivate awareness. We're in the Lord's presence, so much so that we can say it right. He's right next to us. Cultivate conversing with the Lord. You don't even have to say it with your mouth. You can say it in your heart. The Lord can read your heart.
And that's really the thought, isn't it, in 1 Thessalonians 5 when it says, pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean we're always forming words in prayer. Why, we couldn't. That would be practically impossible. But it's to be in that state of soul and in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence so that we can turn to Him in any situation. And the illustration from the Old Testament, or the example from the Old Testament, has often been given of Nehemiah in the presence of the Lord in the second chapter. Or, I'm sorry, in the presence of the king. There he was. And, you know, unlike Daniel, Daniel had time when he was in the presence of the king to go out and gather his friends together and have a prayer meeting. There was another time when he went to his room and he spread the matter before the Lord. But Nehemiah didn't have that opportunity. He, as the king's cupbearer, was sad in the presence of the king. And that was not acceptable conduct for the king's cupbearer in the presence of the king. And the king saw his countenance and he said to Nehemiah, for what do you make request? Now Nehemiah had to give an immediate answer. But it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven and I said unto the king. It wasn't a very long prayer. The king didn't have to, I don't suppose the king knew that really that there was a hesitation on the part of Nehemiah. He just sent up a swift little prayer. I know you've done this. You were asked to go somewhere, asked by your employer about something. You knew it had to be answered wisely. You just said, Lord, help me. And didn't the Lord come in and help you? And so we need to walk in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence, keep an open line between us and the throne of grace. But I want to just go back a minute in this verse, because he does speak of rejoicing in hope. We've had some thought about hope, but someone has said that hope is an indispensable quality of life. You know, in our service for Christ, if we don't live in view of eternity and the hope that is set before us, we're going to get discouraged in our pathway and our service for Christ. We won't take time, but in the 8th chapter, if we were to go back, we find that he contrasts there our present state with the coming glory. And in regard to it, he says we are saved by hope. What does that mean? It means we get through today. We're encouraged to endure today and serve the Lord today with something better in view. You know yourself, if you're going through a difficult circumstance, if you're sick or you're in pain, you can get through today as long as there's hope that things will be better tomorrow. You may be in pain and the doctor prescribes some medication or some painkillers and you say, well, I can get through it because the medicine's going to kick in a few hours or in a day or day or so. And so you get through it. And so we're saved by hope, even in practical, physical things. And is it any different in connection with our spiritual life and our service for Christ? No, we need to keep before us this hope, because as we said, there will be tribulation, and the word patience here, patience, as is often translated in our King James, really has the thought of endurance. And in fact, Mr. Darby translates it that way, as he does in Hebrews chapter 12, we're to run with endurance. It is a path of endurance. There's many here who are much older than I am who have gone on in the path of faith and service much longer than I have. You know what it is to endure. It's lap after lap. It's hurdle after hurdle. It's difficulty after difficulty. But with hope before us, with eternity in view, with the goal and the prize, Christ before our souls, Paul, we can be like Paul who pressed toward the mark. He had the prize in view. Who had more tribulation apart from Christ than Paul? Tremendous things he went through in his service for Christ and the people of God. But he was pressing toward the mark. He had a better world in view. He had something before his soul, and he could endure. Well, you and I can endure too. But then, as been said, what is the power for endurance? What is the power for our service for Christ? Prayer is the powerhouse of the Christian life. You want power in your life as a Christian? You want power in your service? You want to see fruit as a result of your service for Christ? There's no other way, brethren, to have power and fruit and testimony in our service for Christ apart from prayer. You read the old stories of missionaries and present-day men and women of faith who have and are serving the Lord, and oh, you marvel. You say, wow, wish I could have power like that. Wish I could be used of the Lord like that. But examine their life closely, and you'll find that they were or are men and women of prayer. That was or is the power behind their lives and their service for Christ.
I remember reading about Martin Luther, who said, I have so much to do each day, I dare not spend any less than 3 hours in the morning at the start of the day in prayer.
Well, all of this is very practical, isn't it? Christianity is characterized by giving. And here the context is giving within the framework of saints, given to hospitality. The Lord places a high premium on that. And I believe we need to remember it in this day and age. I'm not in that sense making that remark, trying to be critical at all, but it's a day when people eat out a lot more, when lives are perhaps not as regular as they used to be. When I was growing up, it was a little different. Almost everyone sat down with their families at the table together, at least for supper, and almost always for breakfast too, and things were a little simpler. But God places a high premium on hospitality. And I believe the emphasis here is on saints for more than one reason. It doesn't mean that we should never entertain someone who isn't a believer. Sometimes it's a wonderful opportunity to present the gospel. But it's not quite so easy to get upset with one another if we have them in and out of our homes. if we've had people over to our homes, if we get to know them, if we socialize a bit with them, we talk, we find out a little bit about one another's problems and difficulties, a lot of misunderstandings are avoided, aren't they? And here, of course, it says, distributing to the necessity of saints. This exhortation perhaps loses a little something in North America today, where there are, and other Western countries, where there are plenty of safety nets that look after people who have lost their jobs or who otherwise are having difficulty in that sense. But in many parts of the world, there are still those that are very poor. There are still those who have difficulty putting a meal on the table. I believe that is what is mentioned here, isn't it? We should be willing to be a help to our brethren if we have the resources to do so. And what a blessing it is. And I say again, and some of us have been there, to countries where these things are a reality, aren't they? And where distributing to the necessity of our brethren is a daily thing, and sometimes a very necessary thing, isn't it? So God, sorry, Bob, you were going to say something. God, no, Bob, God places a high premium on that, doesn't he?
The Lord Jesus said, the poor you will have always with you. And so we have a responsibility, especially when it concerns food and clothing. I really believe, brethren, we need to be aware of our brethren. Brother Tim spoke about in the Sunday school about the need in Malawi. Look at what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2 about his commission when he was in Jerusalem. Verse 9, Galatians 2:9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Verse 10, only that they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Brethren, let's remember the poor. We live in really luxurious circumstances. Let's remember the poor. Dear brethren in Malawi, we cannot eat a meal each day. We don't have enough.
And it takes real wisdom, and I don't think we need to get into a discussion about it in this meeting, but once again, we need to be in prayer, even about something like that, because we need wisdom as to how to give, when to give, where to give, how much to give. And the only answer to it is to be before the Lord in prayer. We don't want other believers to depend on us instead of the Lord. We don't want them to look to us instead of the Lord. That would be a disservice to them, harmful to them, and no ultimate good to us or to the Lord himself. But as you say, Bob, when we visit so-called third world countries and realize the huge discrepancy between what we are accustomed to and what they accept as daily life, we do have responsibility, don't we?
I find a principle about that. I just mention it because there are needs in other parts of the world. And when we lived in Bolivia, there was a time of economic stress. When one year the inflation was calculated to be 40,000% in Bolivia. That hardly has any meaning but the Bolivian peso slipped from 20 to the U.S. dollar to 2,800,000 to the U.S. dollar, and of course course of 2 years. So it really led to a lot of hardship. And it really made me search the scriptures as to how giving should be done to avoid the problems like you speak about. We don't want people to be depending on us. We want them to be depending on the Lord. But look in Acts chapter 11, because we have an example of a time of famine in the world at that time. Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. Notice, Barnabas and Paul did not give the help to the people directly. They went through the local brethren. And I find if we go, those that are truly needy will not come forward. It's the ones that really don't have so much need that come forward to receive. And so it's better to do it through local brethren that know the real need. If there are those who are faithful in that area, to do the giving through them. That's a scriptural principle there that I find helpful.
Bless and curse not. Well, we are not really persecuted, but we have circumstances where people really take advantage of us. And when we could really get upset about things that are happening to us in business or in any circumstance, how do we act? How do we respond? Are we keeping our bad attitude toward those that we are not in of the same mind? It could be anything. It could be how we distribute things in the meeting, or what we expect and what we don't expect. If we take it cross, we have people looking at us and acting toward us in a way that we know there's something wrong. But there's a way that we should try to put that right and not just keep on being mad at each other and being angry at each other. And other people just don't even know why, but we know why.
Moses' brethren often spoke against him and didn't appreciate his service for the Lord and his leadership. And we spoke earlier of having the proper spirit. But you know, a moment came in the life of Moses when they had provoked his spirit to such an extent that he spoke ill of the people of God. He said, "Ye rebels, shall I fetch you water from the rock?" Were they rebels? Well, perhaps they were. But that was not for Moses to say. He didn't bless those that persecuted him. And it was such a serious thing. Of course, for myself, I say, you read the history, and I've been over in that part of the world, and you say, Moses lost his patience with the people of God, and I say, well, just once in 40 years. To me, it was a pretty good record, but it was once too many, and God didn't look lightly on speaking ill against his people. They had persecuted Moses. They'd spoken against him, but they were God's people. God loved them. He was going to give them water in spite of themselves in his mercy. He'd redeemed, they were a redeemed people, and he was going to take care of them. And so I think it's a good lesson for us all that we be very careful that we maintain, like we said earlier of Daniel, an excellent spirit, that we might not speak ill of those who, you say, well, they deserved somebody to say me to say that. Well, no, we need to be very careful. God doesn't look lightly on those things.
He said to Moses, excuse me. Go ahead.
We don't choose our circumstances to serve the Lord, and this list here gives us quite a variety of different situations that we as believers can be in, all the way from tribulation to blessing and rejoicing. So it's wonderful to look at whatever circumstances the Lord puts us in as an opportunity to represent him some way. And the chapter gives us those things that we can do in each circumstance. And there's been mention about Moses losing his patience and being provoked. And he paid for it. It's easy to, on the slip of a tongue, to let a word come out. But if we focus on these things in this chapter, I believe, and realizing that God has something for us, and that, as we say, all things work together for good, and every opportunity, every experience that God puts us through, there's a purpose in it. And let us not miss the opportunities. I can't speak for experience of not having done that. How often a situation passes and then 10 minutes later you think, oh, I should have done this, I should have said that. Can't go back and redo it. Sorry, Bob.
It says about Moses, I was just going to mention, the Lord, when he spoke to Moses afterwards, he said, ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Serious, isn't it? Didn't sanctify the Lord in the midst of the children of Israel. Bill's address said, sanctify the Lord God and be ready to give an answer. How important that is to have the Lord before us always. And I suppose if we did, then we wouldn't be so reactionary, would we? Realize that the Lord keeps the account straight. It's not me that has to set things straight.
And I would just suggest, too, not to belabor poor Moses anymore, but perhaps... Excuse me. Perhaps what was even more serious than calling the people rebels, which was serious, that was bad, and it was indicative of a state of soul, but what was more serious, perhaps, was the direct disobedience to what God had told them to do. And that, I suppose, the people didn't know. They didn't know that God had told Moses to speak to the rock and not to strike it. And so in that sense, a provoked spirit with our brethren often leads to that which is disobedience to the Lord himself. And that perhaps was the more serious thing. And as you say, Bob, he didn't sanctify them in front of the people. That was true. But at the same time, between Moses and the Lord, here was one who had walked with the Lord for many, many years, who had been schooled in God's school for 80 years before the Lord gave him that responsibility, and he directly disobeys what the Lord had told him to do. And so relating that to what we have here in the chapter, bless them which persecute you takes in every situation, doesn't it? Sad to say, there may be persecution even from those who call themselves Christians. There may be criticism from our brethren and from others. And we need to recognize that. We need to take it to the Lord. We need to lay it before Him. But then there may well, and we don't experience as much of it in these favored lands as some of our brethren do, real persecution from the outside world. And there are many today that are suffering bodily harm, imprisonment, and being put to death for the name of Christ. And not just a handful either, large numbers of them. I suppose 200,000 in a year would not be an exaggeration in some cases. And we need to remember that. And I would only say that for those dear brethren, it takes real grace. It takes real grace. I know a family in India, and maybe some know about it, who on their way home from the breaking of bread were attacked by a radical mob and of Hindus and beaten up so badly that the wife, who was expecting a baby, lost the baby over it. And not content with that, they followed them to their home and into the brother's place of business, stole all his tools, and promptly burned it to the ground. Very real thing. That dear brother was at meeting the next Lord's Day. His wife wasn't able to be there. She was beaten up so badly, but she did eventually come back. So these are real things. It wouldn't be easy under those circumstances to bless them that persecute. Wouldn't be easy to take that kind of an attitude, would it? And so we need to remember that these words in reality take grace from the Lord. And how can we do it? Only by going back to Calvary's cross. Only by seeing what happened there at the cross. Then we can do it. And there has been marvelous blessing in some cases, not in that particular one that I know of, but there has been marvelous blessing from those who were able to act on this scripture. And of course, in what we have later in the chapter, where there's the negative aspect of not cursing, but there's the positive aspect of blessing, of doing good, of seeking to reward good for evil. That has a tremendous impact in this world. We get opportunities in North America from time to time, perhaps not as open and flagrant as they are in some parts of the world. But it can be a very real thing today, and it makes a tremendous impact on the world, because the world doesn't act like that.
I find that interesting and attractive to see how Moses reacted when Miriam and Aaron spoke against him and criticized him, basically. And he didn't. It's in the verse that says in the book of Numbers that he is the meekest man in all the earth. He didn't react. He didn't respond to their criticisms. When the Lord smote Miriam with leprosy, he prayed, "Lord, heal her now." I think that's so beautiful. And it comes to me, brethren, if some brother has spoken hard about you, or maybe really unjustifiably they've spoken about you, can you sincerely get down on your knees and pray for the blessing of that brother? I think that's the spirit that we see in Moses, and I think that's what it's talking about here too. In principle, bless and curse not. In our hearts, oftentimes we feel like it's not been just what's been done, and we feel indignant about it. Be careful about allowing those feelings to get a hold of you. Remember, like you say, the Lord on the cross, as they were nailing his hands to that cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That's the spirit that's to characterize us.
And James has a few things to say in his
first chapter of James. And we know he was well qualified to say this because he grew up with the Lord Jesus. He was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. They grew up together and he was watching him. The Lord Jesus himself had a lot of persecution. And he says here in first chapter verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we have prayer here again too. And we can learn a lot from James.
We read in the book of Peter, too, concerning the Lord Jesus, it says, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And you say, how could he do it? Here was the Lord Jesus as the perfect man walking on earth. As you say, who suffered more than him and wrongfully? But the next clause of that verse in Peter gives us the answer. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And how can we take misunderstandings, persecutions, things said and done against us? It's to commit it to the one who has the record down properly. We have another beautiful example with Mary of Bethany. Because when Mary of Bethany poured out her ointment at the feet of the Lord, it wasn't just Judas that spoke against her. All the disciples spoke against her. And it's interesting, you can read the account there in the 12th of John. She never answered. You don't read of one word that Mary says in her defense or vindication. She let the Lord do the answering. And he was the one that said, let her alone under the day of my against the day of my burying has she done this. The Lord Jesus spoke up in her defense and vindicated her. And brethren, the whole spirit and attitude of the age in which we live is to vindicate ourselves. If someone's done something or said something, we want to get it straightened out right away. We want the story to be down properly. But you know, the Lord Jesus, in committing things to his Father, he hasn't been vindicated on planet Earth yet. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? He's been waiting over 2,000 years. And you know, in Hebrews, it tells us as he's seated at the right hand of God what he's thinking about. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's still waiting for his vindication. Now, if the Lord Jesus has waited that long, what an example for you and me. And brethren, things may not be straightened out this side of heaven. We may not always be vindicated this side of heaven, but there is a day coming when, and I know it's a little different, but I love this verse in this application, the crooked will be made straight and the rough places plain, and all flesh shall see it together. There's a day coming when it's all going to be straightened out and made plain in his presence as to what he saw was right. I know it takes faith to count on that, but are you and I willing to leave that? And let me just say this too about the Lord Jesus. In his pathway here of persecution and misunderstanding, we often refer to him as the man of sorrows, and that's true. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he also had joy in his pathway. He could rejoice in doing the Father's will. He could rejoice in spirit at difficult times, like in Luke's gospel where he had to look at the cities that he'd come to bless and pronounce woe. He rejoiced in spirit. Why? Because he said, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He just committed it all to the Lord, to the Father.
And he knew that the Father had the record down properly. And we can bless those that curse us in the measure in which we enter into the Spirit of Christ. But in the next verse, there's two statements made that I think are good for us to consider. Our time is passing on. He says, rejoice with them that rejoice. And then he says, and weep with them that weep. But I'd like to make this suggestion that the first statement is perhaps harder than the second statement to carry out practically. You know, we often stand with or sit with those who are going through a sorrow and we weep with them. We either, if we've gone through a similar circumstance, empathize, or at least we sympathize. And as Christians, often we sorrow deeper than the world because our affections have been already awakened. But what about rejoicing with those that rejoice? I think that's harder, because to rejoice with those that rejoice is to often recognize that they have received something or been given some position that we haven't been given. And that's hard. Human nature doesn't like that. You say, well, I deserve that. I wish I was doing that. I wish the Lord had put me in that position. Do we rejoice? It takes the Spirit of Christ and Christian grace to rejoice with those that rejoice. And sometimes that's more difficult than weeping with those that weep.
In 1 Corinthians 12, speaking about the body of Christ, it says in verse 26, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it.
Of the same mind one toward another. That's a hard thing to do often in the local meetings, wherever something occurs that two might have a different way of doing things and a different way of looking at things, and that can it can be carried on to the point where there's very unhappiness in the whole meeting, and it can even lead to division. Not having the same mind.
If you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he says having the same respect one for another. And again, this is very practical, isn't it? I think it was quoted earlier in one of the meetings, but I often think of the verse that says, let each esteem other better than himself. Do I look at another brother or sister and say, that brother, I esteem that brother better than myself? And not only that, but it tells us in another place, we're not to have respect of persons. God doesn't. He looks at each one of his children, each one of his servants, and there's no respect of persons. And often the danger is, brethren, to have more respect or regard for someone because of a certain station in life, perhaps because of a certain gift that the Lord or ability the Lord has given them. And it's true that we are to recognize, as we said earlier, gift and ability, and those that God raises up in leadership in the local assembly, they're to have double honor and so on. But brethren, when it comes right down to it, let's have be exercised having the same respect one for another. This would solve a lot of the difficulties that arise in the local assembly. And often, sometimes, natural things come into assembly decisions and difficulties and circumstances that arise. And we look to a certain brother, as I say, because he has a certain position or station in life. Again, the book of James warns us against those things, doesn't he?
Yes, the thought here is having respect for one another equally without regard to natural advantages or position in this world. Again, the exhortation perhaps loses something in modern-day America, where democracy seeks to put everyone on the same level, but through most of the world's history, there were people who were in positions of nobility and people who were in positions of power and authority, people who were servants, serfs, we know what that term means, and so on. And James, of course, recognizes it in his epistle there, where he talks about a wealthy man coming into the, in that case, the synagogue, but it was the same principle, and being accorded a great deal of respect and honor, as opposed to a poor man who was treated differently. But what carries weight in the assembly is moral and spiritual power, doesn't it? And there is more respect for the one that has that spiritual power, and it's needed. And so in that sense here, I believe the reference is to natural things, which would have been quite a thing in the Roman Empire of that day. There were those that had wealth and position and who might naturally have been accorded much more respect just because of who they were. But in the things of God, it's moral and spiritual power that counts, doesn't it? And it does carry its own weight. We won't turn to it, but it's in the 10th of Ecclesiastes, where, with reference to using an axe, it says, if he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. And I well remember an old brother saying, with reference to respect and, shall we say, influence in the local assembly, he said, if you see a brother really swinging his axe on an issue, it's probably dull, and he'd better be quiet and go home and sharpen it. Well, that was a good remark, and I believe that's something we need to remember. It's moral and spiritual power that counts in the things of God, and it is felt. There is real power in one who walks with the Lord, who seeks the Lord's mind, and who with the mind of the Lord speaks up about something, then that will have power because it's from the Lord.
Just a little story, Brother Bill, in that connection. Many years ago, there were several young men in the Vestal, New York area who were saved, and they were saved right out of the world, as we would say. They were used to position and social standing in being measured by worldly standards. And one of those young men was a man by the name of Charlie Little, who some here will remember, and he later on married my father's cousin, and we were very, very close. And Charlie told me this story himself. He said after they were saved and they had started coming to the meetings, it was in Endicott across the river in those days, he said one Lord's Day morning, a big shiny car pulled up in front of the meeting room, and there was a man in the front seat who was evidently the chauffeur. His name was Israel LaBelle, and I remember him as an elderly man. And in the back seat was a man by the name of Stanley McDowell, whom I do not remember. And they came in, and they sat down together, and they remembered the Lord Jesus with those gathered to the Lord's name in that little assembly in Endicott. And in the afternoon, Brother Stanley gave ministry on the Lord's coming, and in the evening, Israel LaBelle preached the gospel. And Charlie said that impressed us so much that we eventually took our place at the Lord's table. There were other things that exercised them, of course, but they said this was so different from anything. Brother McDowell, I'm sorry, I said Stan, but Brother McDowell, and Stanley McDowell, and they said it impressed them so much to see that when it came to the assembly and the Lord's table, it didn't matter whether the man was the chauffeur or the employer or what his social standing or position was in this world. It was, as you say, Brother Bill, a question of moral power and spiritual discernment and so on. And I always have been impressed with that, and I believe that's really the thought of what he's saying here, isn't it?
I'd like to hear a comment on, in connection with the vengeance at the end of the chapter. What does it mean to heap coals of fire on his head of the person that has persecuted us? I've heard various comments, but I'm not sure that I understand it.
Doing an act of kindness to someone who has been
an enemy to us lays a burden on their conscience that's like coals of fire.
Kind of understood it. I remember a brother in Bolivia who had been treated very despicably by one of his neighbors. And one day, as he was going down the road, he finds this neighbor that had treated him so badly. Every turn he had to treat him badly, he did it. He found him broken down at the side of the road, and so he stopped and helped him, picked him up and took him home. And as he got out, the man said to this brother, "You know what? It would have been easier for me if you would have spit in my face than to do this." That's heaping coals of fire on the head. It's insupportable.
Many a soul's been converted that way, haven't they? Overcoming good, overcoming evil with good.
I think that's nice, Doug. And Brother Garvin Seymour was telling us a story when we were in St. Vincent this last time. And he said there was a man in the village many years ago where he lives. And this man would curse Garvin every time he went by. And every morning when he went by, Garvin would say, "Good morning, nice to see you," or something to that effect. And it was years that this went on. And finally, one morning when the man was going by, he broke down. And he said, "I've been cursing you for years, and you're so friendly to me." And he said, "What is it?" And you know, that man was not only converted, but he was gathered to the Lord's name and broke bread there in that little assembly in Dixon Village till the day the Lord took him. I believe that was heaping coals of fire and overcoming evil with good.
could you sing hymn number 197 there? Hymn number 197.